Thank you, Dave and Becky. Last night, Tim Chanter came to return the van. He used it to take some things to Pennsylvania that they were then going to ship on to Papua New Guinea. And Chanters are missionaries that we're privileged to support to Papua New Guinea. And he brought the van back. I told him to bring it back on empty. He brought it back with a full tank and spotless. Spotlessly. I told him that's the cleanest I'd ever seen it. And he said, oh, you're just being nice. But no, it was the cleanest I'd ever seen a Tim Chanter kind of thing to do. But they left at 4 a.m. this morning to go through Missouri and then on to Texas and then through New Mexico and Arizona on their way to California and from there to Papua New Guinea. So continue to hold the Chanter family in your prayers. I was sad to see him go again, but happy that God's given Courtney the health for them to hopefully serve another 4 years. So I'm feeling thankful today. I'm thankful for the weather. Thankful it's the Lord's Day and I can worship Him together with you and in our singing and giving and praying. Thankful to be a part of this local church body. And I'm thankful that we've come to the time in the service when we get to open God's Word together and hear His voice through His Word. So if you'd turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus, second book of the Bible. We'll be looking at chapter 17. I'll give you a moment to find it, and then I will read Exodus 17. The word of the Lord says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In the previous months, we've been walking with the nation of Israel as they make their trek from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And honestly, for me, it's been fascinating to see how closely their physical journey to Canaan land, the promised land, how closely that mirrors our spiritual journey in the Christian life. From the moment of salvation through the struggles of our pilgrimage here on earth, up until that moment, we've all been hoping and waiting for that moment when we close our eyes here and we open them in glory in that great promised land where there's peace forevermore. We know that for Israel, they were promised, going back to Abraham, a physical land, the land of Canaan, Israel. And in order to get to the land and claim it as their own, there was adversity to overcome. There was adversity both from within, the struggles within their hearts, and there was adversity from their adversaries without. And there were some actual battles and wars to be fought along the way. For the Christian, our promised land is a heavenly realm. That's not to say it's any less real or tangible than a physical kind of Canaan, but it's more than that. I do believe it is a literal place, a physical place, but then there's a spiritual aspect to it too. And in the same way as Israel, on our way to this land, we have struggles. Now, we don't wrestle or fight against flesh and blood. We don't take up earthly weapons against those who try to impede us. Rather, our struggle, as it says in Ephesians 6, is against spiritual forces of evil. It's against also the sinful impulses of our own flesh. And when we look at this, make no mistake, there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the church today. But I do believe we can look at the nation of Israel and their sojourn to the promised land, and we can draw from them examples of how we, as the children of God, ought to live as pilgrims in this land. And that's what we've been looking at. And here in chapter 17, we see that the people of Israel have come to settle at a camp at a place called Rephidim. And at Rephidim, here in the chapter, there's two very interesting stories that unfold. They're like two little vignettes that are meant to teach something, both about human nature. We learn a lot about human nature in this chapter. But then we really learn something about God in this chapter. The first story in verses 1 through 7 describes a struggle that Israel had from within. They became discontent with God in their hearts because, again, God had led them to a place where there was no water to quench their thirst. And again, they complained against Moses and really against the Lord. It's like the... As I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, like the great Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. It's like, where have I seen this story before? If you were reading through a Bible plan, working the way through Exodus, you might have thought, I could have sworn I read this before. Have you ever watched a sequel to a movie that had the exact same plot as the original, only it was in a different location? But there's a lot of movies like that, especially children's movies. I was thinking of the children's movie Homeward Bound and Homeward Bound 2. Homeward Bound is set in the outskirts of San Francisco. Homeward Bound 2 is in San Francisco. the exact same story, the exact same plot, only different locations. And that's really what you see here. We've seen this film before in the journeys of Israel. No drinking water, followed by lots of complaining. We saw it once at Marah. We saw it with food in chapter 16, Marah with water in chapter 15, and then here again at Rephidim in chapter 17. In verse 7, Moses renames the place. It was called Rephidim. He renames it Massa and Meribah, which you might have in italics or written somewhere in your Bible, or if you have a study Bible, you would see that those Hebrew names mean testing and quarreling. And Kevin DeYoung, who has a great commentary on Exodus, said he named it Testingsville and Quarrelsburg. And what we see here is, in these verses, these are struggles from within. Can I trust God to be everything I need to live? Does God really care? And if the circumstances aren't to my favor, do I have the right to quarrel with God? These were matters of the heart that were going on. Massa and Meribah, testing and quarreling. And that's what we see in this first vignette in verses 1 through 7. But then we're introduced to another story in verses 8 through 16, the same location, Rephidim. But this story is about a struggle from the outside. It doesn't come from within. It says in verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. We know a little bit about Amalek, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau. So if you want to trace that line, you're tracing it through the line of Esau. So distant relatives of Israel. And here, the Amalekite armies rise up and attack them. And this is really the nation of Israel's first encounter with a battle or war since they escaped from Egypt. And we need to remember that for 400 years in captivity in Egypt, they were slaves. These were not trained warriors, not trained fighters. And beyond that, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 25, where God gives a commentary on this passage, God tells us how it was that Amalek attacked Israel. He said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind. And Amalek did not fear God. That's God's commentary on this battle. What Amalek did, first of all, they couldn't have cared less if they were God's people because they had no fear of God. And in a cowardly way, that verse in Deuteronomy tells us that they picked off the people in the back of the group, the people who lagged behind, the sick, the weary, the lame. And that's how they approached, in a very cowardly way. What we find out in the Bible as we proceed on is that Amalek was a serious thorn in the flesh of Israel. For a long time, it just kept rearing its ugly head over and over in the Bible. We find that they defeat Israel in a battle at the border of the Promised Land because when they got to the Promised Land, they sent spies over. The spies came back with a report that there are giants and warriors in the land. Amalek was one of those groups they reported on. And the people were in sheer terror. And they did not obey God's voice to go forward. Finally, they said, okay, we will go forward. God says, I won't be with you. And they attacked anyway and were defeated in part by Amalek. Later, in the story of Saul, when Saul becomes the first king of Israel, we find out that Saul gets his kingdom taken away from him because he refuses to wipe out utterly the Amalekites. After that, we see David has to fight with them. And it's interesting, I didn't know this before I looked into it, but it's even possible that Israel's arch nemesis, Haman, from the book of Esther, he might have been an Amalekite, because the Bible says Haman the Agagite, and it's possible you could trace that to Agag, king of the Amalekites. And it's crazy how many times Amalek pops up as a thorn in the flesh. They're like that cockroach that you step on and it comes to life and you can't kill it. And I'm so thankful that we don't have cockroaches here like we did in Brazil and in Florida. but Amalek is like that. They're just take a licking, keep on ticking, but they're a thorn to Israel. In verse 16 of our text says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But in this particular story, what we see is that God steps up in a huge way to show Israel, I can protect you. I'm with you. I really believe that Amalek, because it keeps popping up in Scripture, is a picture of the enemy of our souls who really wants to sift us like wheat. He wants to pick off those who are weary in the battle. He wants to pick off those who are weak in the faith. And part of this picture says that if we look to God for our protection, when we cry out to Him, if our eyes are on Him, we will see that He is strong to deliver. He can give us the strength to carry us on to victory. And so I see that here. Israel had struggles in the first part here, both from within and struggles from enemies without. And to me, I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like the Christian experience, doesn't it? As we go along in this pilgrimage of life, there are struggles within and struggles without. As we try to understand this text, it's important to see that at every place that Israel stopped, God brought them there. It was the Lord who led them there. They were being led by God, and God purposefully put them in these situations. He purposefully brought them to these places that were intended to build their faith in God and help them to know God in a deeper level. That's why God was doing these things. That's why God was bringing them to these places. First, He brought them to the Red Sea. And it was at the Red Sea that they learned that God is mighty to redeem. They learned that God is the redeemer from slavery who can set us free to follow Him. They learned that at the Red Sea. In Isaiah, God said, is my hand too short to redeem you? Or do I lack the strength to deliver you? Behold, my rebuke dries up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. And they learned that about God at the Red Sea. We follow them in their journeys, and they arrive at Marah. And there at Marah, we discover that even God's people can experience bitter providences in their lives. God can bring them to a place that's just hard and has a bitter taste. But what we see at Marah is that God is able to turn even the most bitter circumstances into something sweet for His glory. He's a God who knows how to work all things together for good to those who love Him. Even bitter things. He can turn bitter to sweet. And the psalmist tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that word good can literally be translated sweet. Taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. They learned something of that at Marah. And then they get to Elim, and they see that God is a God who gives His people rest. And in the same way, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And in me, you will find rest for your soul." I love those times of refreshing and rest that come from God. It's not all Mara. There's Elims in our life, too. There's times of refreshing from God. And then, in the last chapter, they came to the wilderness of Sin, where they were hungry. And God provided them manna that dropped from heaven. And enough to fill everybody. An omer per person. In case you don't know what an omer is, all you have to do is look at chapter 16, the last verse. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Now you've got that cleared up. You know what an omer is. We said last week in our measurements, that'd be about 2 liters. 2 liters per person per day for 40 years. It'll be everything you need. You'll never run out. It tastes like honey. And what do we discover about that experience? The psalmist said, "The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And we brought it to its climax in Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread lives forever." He who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior has everlasting life. He's the bread. And we looked at these points of their journey to the promised land, all stops on their journey to the promised land. And I really believe that God takes us on a similar path in our Christian life through places like the Red Sea, where we come to recognize our slavery to sin and we need a redeemer. We need somebody who can cleanse us from our sins and make us clean and redeem us, buy us back from the slave market of sin. He leads us to places like Mara and Elim and the wilderness of Sin on our journey to the promised land. And again, let me just reiterate, God led them to these places on purpose. Bitter places sometimes, places where they suffered hunger or thirst. And the question you might have is, if they are the children of God, why would God lead them to places like that? And I think that's an important question. Why would God purposefully put somebody in a desperate or difficult situation? If he is God, if he's a loving father, why? And I really believe this chapter tells us why he does things like that. And I believe as you look at this chapter and as you see what Israel experienced here, you come to realize that God puts us in these kind of situations, these kind of Rephidim situations, both with no water and both with wars from without. He does that to allow us the opportunity to get to know God, who he is. We learn something about his character. We learn something about what he is able to do at places like Rephidim in our lives. How could you ever grow in faith if that faith was never put to the test? How could you learn the blessings of obedience if we never came to a fork in the road where we would have to choose whether to obey or not? How could we ever understand that God is able to deliver and provide and protect if we're never in a situation where we need deliverance, provision, or protection? It's in these moments, these difficult moments of life, these moments of desperation, where we really most deeply sense our need of God. And I believe that because I've seen that in my life. I've seen that at the times where I was at the brink, where I was brought to a place of desperation. It was in those moments that I learned something about my God. And I got to know him in a deeper way. At Rephidim, God proves himself to be the God who can bring water from a rock. Who can do that? Who can bring water from a rock? God can, because he's able to provide. He wants to teach Israel something about himself. Not only that, at Rephidim, God proves himself to be their banner, the one who can protect them. In verse 15, Moses builds an altar and he calls its name, "The Lord is my banner." He calls it, in Hebrew, it would be Jehovah Nisi or Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. To consider what that means about God, if we were to refer to him by this name, the Lord is my banner, we first need to understand, what is a banner? He's not talking about these decorations we have hanging on our wall. We're used to thinking of banners in those terms, something we might put up for decoration or to advertise an event, like we had our Sports Week banner. He's not referring to that. Here, when he says banner, Nisi, he's talking about a military term. It's the flag. It is the signal pole that armies rally around, or people of a nation rally around. I was thinking about some war films that I've seen, and the thought has occurred to me several times, why do they have an unarmed guy whose job it is to carry the flag? That's his job, and they put him out there just to carry the flag. And to me, he seems like such a sitting duck. Here's a guy with no arms. He's out front. He's carrying the flag. Why risk his life for the flag? But then we see if he goes down or if he gets shot, somebody else drops their weapon and picks up the flag. It's a priority. Why is it a priority to hold up the flag? And the reason it's a priority is because armies rally around their banner. They rally around their flag. It is that flag, as long as it's up there, that gives them hope. It gives them also an identity. I'm part of this. This is my unit. I'm a part of this. It unifies them around a cause. As long as that flag is up, that's our cause, and we're going to raise our flag, and we're going to carry it to the destination. We're going to plant our flag there, and we're going to rally around it. That's why it's so important. It's the banner. Gives them hope, identity, unity. And they know, as long as that flag, as long as that banner is flying, this war ain't over yet. Right? It's there. And you can even think of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled what? Banner. Yeah. The rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. That meant something. That meant something. Our flag is there. Our banner is there. Take that to the spiritual realm and think about God as our banner. God is the one we unite around. God is the one that unifies us around a cause. God is the one who gives us hope. And as long as he is there, there is hope. That's what it means, the Lord is my banner. It's a name. A name speaks of character. That's why the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. It's not talking about like an interesting or a unique or a cool name. It's talking about our character, right? A good character is better than great riches, because names speak to our character. So when Moses calls God our banner, he's saying, this is the kind of God we have. This is a God, we can rally around this God. We can rally around his power and his greatness and be unified under his authority. We saw that as the people, as they fought, they could look up and they would see Moses with arms upraised and know that Moses was relying on the strength of God, and they could rally around God as their banner. And that's why Moses builds this altar. We're going to remember this. We're going to remember what happened here at Rephidim and never forget something we learned about our great God. He's our banner. He's our banner. At the bitter water, they came to know him as Jehovah Rapha, Yahweh Rapha, our healer. At Rephidim, they come to know God as the living water, the one who can provide water from a rock for us. And they come to know him as Yahweh Nisi, our banner. He's both, in this chapter, I love it, two distinct things about God. He's both provider and protector. He is both a sun and a shield. And no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's what I see in chapter 17. Early in the book of Exodus, back in chapter 5, I think it is. I didn't write that here in my notes. But the Pharaoh of Egypt said this. He said, I do not know the Lord. And he also said this. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? In other words, he's saying, I'm Pharaoh. I don't obey. Who is this person who calls himself Lord and says that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. Obviously he didn't know the Lord. But that's the question he raised. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And I really believe that the rest of the book of Exodus and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, is God's answer to that question. I'm going to show you who I am. Honestly, I don't think Pharaoh really wanted to know who God was. He hardened his heart against the knowledge of God. But Pharaoh did end up learning something about who this God is when the Red Sea closed in on him. He learned that God is a holy God, a God who would not tolerate rebellion against his authority. He did learn that. Unfortunately, he didn't come to know him as a merciful God who is willing to forgive sin, because his heart was hard. He wasn't willing to humble himself. But for those who are willing to humble themselves enough to seek God so that they can really know him, then God will begin to reveal all the beautiful dimensions of his character, all the beautiful dimensions of who he is. God is like an infinite diamond. In every way we turn that diamond, we see a new beautiful aspect of who he is, in his holiness, and in his mercy, and in his power, and in his justice, and in everything he is, in his love, in his grace. We could just keep turning that diamond and discovering more and more things. And the beauty of it is, God doesn't want to hide that from you. He wants you to know him. So he says, seek me with all of your heart, because in seeking you will find, and you'll get to know God. He wants you to know him. I believe the reason he wants you to know him is ultimately because he wants you to trust him. And what we find out in our lives and what we see in the lives of Israel is oftentimes God reveals himself, who he is, through the difficulties of life that humble us and make us really sense our need for him. We've been crying out to God for revival and awakening. I've seen flashes of it. I've read about awakenings in the past. I want to see it in my day. But I wonder if he has not brought revival because we're not desperate for it. We don't really think that we will shrivel up and die without the presence of God with us. And if we really felt that way and we called out to him, I believe he'd bring it. Desperation. Have you ever seen we used to have a nest. Actually, the nest is still there, right on the electrical panel. Interesting place to make a nest. But on that nest, there were two baby birds, and I'd watch them. Robins, I think they were. And have you ever seen a baby bird just strain? They just strain. It's like every vein in their neck is just bulging, and their head is up, and their beak is wide open. And they're just hungry, and they're straining. They're opening their mouths, just waiting for that morsel of nourishment. And they just look so desperate there. They quiver, and it looks like if one more second passes without a worm in their mouth, they're going to die. That's how they look. And I wonder how many times we've been like that with God. Just straining for Him to know You, God. To have Your presence with me, to be filled by everything that You are, because if one more second goes by without You, I'm a dead man spiritually. I will shrivel up. I need You. And I love the passage in Psalm 81 where God said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And then he says this, oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways, because I would soon subdue their enemies, and with honey I would satisfy them. God says, you don't know me. You don't understand what I would do for you if you only listened to me, if you only trusted me. I'd subdue all the enemies. I'd give you honey to eat till you're full. If you'd open your mouth to me, I'd fill you with all that I am. I want to do that. That's the kind of God we have. All God wants for us is good. He wants us to know Him. When will we learn? When will we see that we can trust that God has a good heart for us? When will we submit to God's will and live according to His good plan? We think we can create a plan that's better. And God says, oh, that my people would only listen. If you only knew what I had for you, you'd quit going your own way. You'd submit your life to me. You'd follow my will. All He wants to do is fill us and show us how good He is. I think it's interesting in that same psalm where He says, open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. It's a different psalm, I'm sorry. In a different psalm, God says, Psalm 81, He says, open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. Psalm 71, God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. I think that's really interesting because in verse 7 of our text, if you just take a moment to look there, in verse 7 of our text, it says, He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they, my version has tempted, other versions have tested, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And what I think is interesting is, who was testing whom? In Psalm 71, it says at Meribah, God tested the people. Here in Exodus 7, it says at Meribah, the people tested the Lord. Who was testing whom? And what I believe is happening here is, God was testing them, to see if they had yet come to know Him for who He is as provider. If they'd come to yet trust Him after having gone through Marah and the wilderness of sin and Elim. Do you trust me yet? Here's a test. But they failed that test because they turned it into a situation where they wanted to put God to the test because they doubted Him. That's where they put Him to the test because of the doubts that were in their heart. And I think it's interesting, in a testing situation, who is the authority? The one giving the test or the one taking the test? I think any student in here can answer that question. Who is the authority? The giver of the test or the taker of the test? Yes, obviously, it's the giver. A test is given by a teacher to a student. Why? To see if that student has learned something. To see if they're progressing. But imagine the arrogance to say to God the Creator, now you sit down at this desk because I have a test to give you. Imagine that. And God, you must prove to me that you're really God by passing my test. And I'm going to give you a test. And in this test, you have to conform to my standards of who I think you should be. And you have to conform to my expectations of what I think God should be. So let's see. Let's see if you measure up. So here's my test. God, in order for you to be God, you must prove that you're God to me by never leading me into a difficult situation where I'm forced to worry about what I'm going to eat or drink. And in addition to that, God, in order for you to be God, you need to work according to my plan for my life and my timetable. Isn't it sad? And then God, for you to be God, you need to give me the things I crave, because I'm really craving the food of Egypt right now. And so you need to give me what I crave. And then you must never lead me down a path, God, where I have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because I really like walking by sight. I don't like walking by faith and not knowing what's coming up next. So, God, that's my test. And an extra credit. Please don't embarrass me by calling me a sinner when I don't follow you. Right? That's essentially the test they gave him. And to them, he failed the test because he brought them into a circumstance where, according to their calculations, he either didn't care about them or he wasn't with them. Verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? God, you're failing our test. And I hope we could see the error of putting God to the test and trying to judge his character through our limited kind of lens. But I wonder if we do the same thing. In fact, I know we do the same thing sometimes. Sometimes we kind of want a God who's basically a good service dog. Right? He gets me what I want. He's a great companion. Never tells me what to do. And that's the kind of God I want. And if he fails those criteria, then I'm done with him. And that's exactly the path that atheists take, isn't it? God doesn't behave how I think God should behave, therefore he does not exist. That's the logic of an atheist. And that's the logic of Pharaoh and of Egypt. But from time to time, if we're not careful, we can fall in that same logic. Many people think they're giving God a test and he's failing, when in reality he's giving them a test and they're failing. We are the creation, he is the creator. We are the student, he is the master. We don't sit behind the teacher's desk. We sit behind the student's desk with God. Our testing of God is normally motivated out of a heart of doubt. When we start testing him like that, tempting him like that, that's coming from doubt. But God's tests, on the contrary, for us, they're motivated out of a heart of love, right? He wants us to know him and to trust him. That's why he tests us. It's not for any evil intent. He wants us to know you truly are good. And even though this circumstance didn't look good, wow, I can really see that you showed me something about yourself. And you are good. You're taking me to the promised land. Who is God at Rephidim? They found out he is my rock and he can bring water out of a rock. Like the rock at Rephidim, that it says Moses took that rod and struck it and water came out, enough for all. In the same way, we look at 1 Corinthians 10 and it talks about Jesus being our rock at Rephidim. Jesus, the one who was struck when he was hung on the cross, but through that striking, we receive water of life that quenches the deepest thirst of our soul. That's through Christ. He is our rock from which everlasting water springs if we trust in him. God taught them that at Rephidim. And then God taught them at Rephidim, God is my banner. We can unite and go forward in this battle of life under the name of Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross and died for me. And through him, I have the victory. Through Christ. You know, we like to test God like Israel did, but I think the definitive answer that God gives to any test we can give him where we doubt his love or his existence or his care, the definitive answer God gave us to any test we might give him is the cross. The cross is the answer. Any question, any doubt we have, God returns the answer, the cross. Because it was at the cross, out of a heart of love, that God gave us eternal provision and eternal protection through Jesus. And you can have that. He makes that available through the gift, the free gift of his Son. If we would turn from sin and put our trust in him squarely, then we would have eternal life. We would have eternal provisions that come from him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And he's given us eternal life through his Son. Eternal protection and eternal provision. So whatever happens on the journey between now and eternity is only meant to build our faith in the one who is able to take us to our final destination. We just sang that song, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I've proved you over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you more. Oh, God, for grace to trust you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God bless you this week. I hope you leave here with a song in your heart and a fresh vision of the goodness of God. May God bless you. We're dismissed.